Well, this morning we do come to Laodicea, the last of the seven churches in Revelation. Laodicea presents us with a picture of an apostate church, a church that is led by and filled with unbelievers. Therefore, it's a church in name only. It's a false church, one that usurps the name of Christ and professes love for him, but has neither any interest in learning of him, nor any sincere intention of following him. In short, it's a church that's populated by people who claim to be Christians, but are not. They are the ones of whom the Apostle Paul said, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. 2 Timothy 3:5. And regarding that day when he will judge the world, they are the ones of whom Jesus said, I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's Matthew 7:22. Well, we say, that's not us. That's not us. We know the other six churches had a message for us Christians, but there aren't any Christians in the church at Laodicea. So Jesus' words to them have no bearing on us. Really? While it's true that the vast majority of Scripture speaks to those who believe, and while it is true that very little of the Bible is actually addressed to unbelievers, it's also true that every word of Scripture is written for our instruction, isn't it? You all know, or many of you know, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Every word of Scripture is for us. Therefore, even passages like Revelation 3:14 to 22, God's warning to the lost in the church at Laodicea in the first century, are for us here in the church at Lake Geneva in the 21st century. Listen to Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, who said as much to the Church of England, actually not the Church of England, the church at London in England back in the 19th century. Listen to him, and you'll see why he was called the prince of preachers. No scripture ever wears out. The epistle to the church of Laodicea is not an old letter which may be put into a wastebasket and forgotten. Upon its page still glows the words, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This scripture was not meant to instruct Laodiceans only. It has a wider aim. The actual church of Laodicea has passed away, but other Laodiceas still exist. Indeed, they are sadly multiplied in our day. And it has ever been the tendency of human nature, however inflamed with the love of God, gradually to chill into lukewarmness. The letter to the Laodiceans is above all others the epistle for the present times. I should judge that the church at Laodicea was once a very fervent and healthy condition. Paul wrote a letter to it which did not claim inspiration, and therefore its loss does not render the scriptures incomplete, for Paul may have written scores of other letters besides. Let me jump in there a moment. We don't have a letter to the church at Laodicea, although Paul does mention it in the Colossians. We know Paul wrote other letters because in 1 Corinthians he says to the Corinthian church, it refers to a letter he had written them previously, which makes one think that maybe 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians. We don't know. But Spurgeon's point is, we know Paul wrote other letters. He wrote to Laodicea. It doesn't survive because the Holy Spirit decided that it wasn't going to survive. But at least we know that it existed. Spurgeon goes on. Excuse me. Paul also mentions the church of Laodicea in his letter to the church at Colossae. He was therefore well acquainted with it, and as he does not utter a word of censure with regard to it, we may infer, that at that time the church of Laodicea was in a sound state. But in process of time it degenerated, and cooling down from its former ardor, it became careless, lax, and indifferent. Perhaps its best men were dead. Perhaps its wealth seduced it into worldliness. Perhaps its freedom from persecution engendered carnal ease, or neglect of prayer made it backslide. But in any case, it declined until it was neither cold nor hot. Lest we should ever get into such a state, and lest we should be in such a state now, I pray that my discourse may come with power to the hearts of all present, but especially to the consciences of the members of my own church. May God grant it, that it may tend to arouse us all. Charles Spurgeon, Sunday morning, July 26, 1874. I guess Laodicea has something to say to us. At first blush, it seems to be for someone else. But we need to hear and to heed the message. Why? Because it sounds an alarm for us. It rings a bell, a siren, a flashing red light. And not just for us, but for all churches who love the Lord Jesus Christ today. That's because no matter how good a church we may think we are, we and every other good church are but a few careless, complacent, or prideful steps away from degenerating into a Laodicea. And if we don't think so, we would be wise to remember Spurgeon's words. It has ever been the tendency of human nature, however inflamed with the love of God, gradually to chill into lukewarmness. The letter to the Laodiceans is above all the epistle for our present times. Are you a humble person? You are? Let's find out. Let's find out. If you're a young person, do you swallow your pride and ask for help or clarification when you don't understand something? Or do you refuse to admit you don't fully grasp a certain teaching or concept? If you're an older person, do you allow your ego to take a back seat and ask for assistance in doing some physical labor that's become too strenuous for you? Or do you refuse to admit that there are some things you just can't do anymore and seek help? Regardless of your age, are you convinced that the way you do things is the only way to do them? Or can you back up, back down, and back off and give someone else the reins? See, we who believe ourselves to be humble people often struggle with those things, don't we? And some of us think that we're humble before God, some of us who do think that, have a hard time humbling ourselves before each other. That's hard, isn't it? And oftentimes we're not very good at that. Why? Well, because we tell ourselves we're right. We're self-sufficient. And we're fully capable of taking care of whatever might arise. We say, everything's fine, no problem, I can handle it, I know best. But is that how you define humility? I don't think so. But to one degree or another, that's a problem you and I as individuals face every day, every day. So what happens when the same problems work their way into the church? What happens when our prideful self-sufficiency begins to infect the church? And I use that word on purpose. An infection. What happens when we start telling God, everything's fine, no problem, I can handle it? And we say, oh, we would never do that. And in that very statement, our pride takes us right to the edge of the precipice and we lean over. And we don't even know it. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Do you remember how prideful Peter was just before Jesus was taken? And do you remember how he failed afterwards? in the interest of time, just listen, don't turn. John 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? This is just before the crucifixion. Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Right now. I'll lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you have denied me three times. Come on. Peter could handle it. He could handle it. He knew best. But Peter was nowhere near as self-sufficient as he thought he was. You know the story. He denied the Lord, three times. After Jesus' resurrection, he graciously restored Peter and taught him true humility before God. The Peter after the resurrection was not the same Peter from before, was he? But Peter had taken his eyes off Jesus and began to focus on himself. He didn't think he needed any help. But 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And just as individuals can become inwardly focused and self-sufficient, so also do churches. They may start on the right path, but as they grow and become comfortable, they take their eyes off Jesus and set about to congratulating themselves. Look at us. Look at where we have come. From nothing. Boy, are we good. Oh, nobody says that. Yeah, some do. Some do. Eventually, they think they've got it made. They've got it all. Except Jesus has left the building. See, that's tragedy enough, but it's a still greater tragedy that plays out among them. Jesus is gone, and they don't even know it. Such is the church at Laodicea. So would you stand, please? Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, and I will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, and I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Be seated, please. Laodicea was about 45 miles southeast of Philadelphia, the faithful church, and just 10 miles west of Colossae, where Paul's letter to the Colossians was originally delivered. It was founded around 250 B.C. by Antiochus II, who named it for his wife, Laodice. The name comes from two Greek words, and it means the people's rights. Do you believe that? Sure you can, I just told you. The people's rights. Isn't that ironic? How many churches value their customs and traditions more than biblical teaching? How many people in our society are preoccupied with their so-called rights? We have armies of attorneys clogging our court systems and getting rich, defending people's perceived rights and what they think they deserve. Here are just a few of the so-called rights that so many in our society think they deserve. They think they have a right to health care, even if somebody else has to pay for it. They think they have a right to a secure retirement, even if they didn't earn one. They think they have a right to control their own bodies, women do at least, even if it means the destruction of the life that God is weaving together in their wombs. They think they have a right to be happy, even if making them happy tramples on other people's rights and happiness. And they think they have a right not to be offended by anyone or anything at any time, ever. And if you listen to the most popular television evangelists today, you'd think we all have a right to health, wealth, and prosperity. What does God say about human rights? What are your human rights from His perspective? Well, what does He say we deserve? Unbelievers deserve ultimate justice in the final hell, the lake of fire. That's what He says. Apart from the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, there is no other right. Let me say that again. Apart from the person of Jesus Christ, there is no other right. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Right? John 1:12. There's your human rights. The lost have a right to hell. The saved have a right to Christ. That's it. That's pretty good. Pretty clear. Pretty black and white. Well, before we look at Jesus' description of Himself, there are a few other things we need to know about Laodicea for these verses to make any sense to us at all. First, it was the richest city in the entire region. Its wealth came primarily from three industries. It made money from banking. It was a financial center. It made money from selling, raising, and selling a very expensive black wool. And it made money from the production and sale of a highly prized and sought-after eye salve. Those were the three factories in town. One was a bank, one was a place where they made nice things out of black wool, and other places where they made ointment for the eyes. And they were rolling in money in Laodicea. But despite all of their wealth and their prestige, the city had one major problem. It was plagued by an inadequate supply of water. And we'll see Jesus use all of these facts in His condemnation of the church at Laodicea. Verse 14 again, Revelation 3, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." Jesus' first words to the Laodiceans emphasize two things. Number one, He is the truth. And number two, He is God. When He calls Himself the Amen, and by the way, your Bible should capitalize the A there, He is saying that He is truth. We talked about that last week. It's more than He tells you the truth, He does. He is truth. Amen means so be it. By the way, did you know amen is the same word in Hebrew, Greek, and English? It's the same word. And it means so be it. In the Gospels, amen is usually translated truly. Truly. Truly, truly, I say to you. Verily, verily, I say to you in the King James. Amen, amen, I say to you. That's what it is. So be it. Paul says that Jesus is our amen to the glory of God in 1 Corinthians 1:20. The point is that all of God's truths, all of them, are completely and absolutely fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. When somebody said, "Show us the Father and then we'll believe," what did Jesus say? I'm paraphrasing. You're looking at him. Paraphrasing. But Jesus goes on. He also says that he is the faithful and true witness. And your Bible should have the W capitalized in witness. Thereby reiterating that he has already what he's already said about himself in Revelation 1:5 and Revelation 3:7. He is true. Then he makes an extremely important statement about himself that false teachers love to pull out and use in their attempts to deny his deity. Jesus says that he is the beginning of the creation of God. And the B should be capitalized in your Bibles. English translations can make that appear that Jesus is claiming to be a creature, that he's claiming to be the first creature, a created being, and therefore not God in human flesh. But the Greek does not allow for that. There's no room for that translation in the Greek. It's not what it says. The word beginning is arche. And that's actually where we get the word archaeology out of that. The study of beginning. Literally. And arche means that he himself is the source of creation. If you want to know where the beginning came from, it came from the beginning. If you want to know where the beginning, small b, came from, it came from the beginning, big B. That's what it says. And this is confirmed elsewhere in the New Testament, Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. That's Colossians 1:16. Which, by the way, the Laodicean church had read that. 10 miles down the road from Colossae. Okay? The Laodicean church knew that. They had the letter to the Colossians. Why would the Lord Jesus Christ need to affirm his deity to his own church? Think about that. If Jesus walked in here, would he have to convince you that who he is? Again, Laodicea, only 10 miles from Colossae, the Colossian church had been in possession of this letter for at least 30 years when John wrote the Revelation. In Colossians, the apostle had dealt with the heresy of Jesus being a created being. So, less than 3 decades after Paul states, establishes and defends the deity of Christ, this church has rejected it. Let that sink in a moment. Less than 30 years after the truth of his deity has been established in the region, primarily in the church at Colossae, this church has rejected it. So the question is, how long does it take a church to fall? How long does it take? What are the 3 things, or at least 3 things, that virtually all liberal theologians jettison from their belief system? I would suggest to you they're in 1, the deity of Christ. 2, the fact that he is the one through whom all things were created. And 3, the inerrancy of Scripture. All right? Those are the 3 things that the church at Laodicea has already tossed aside. The denial of these 3 things, but primarily the denial of the first one, Christ's deity, is what spiritually kills a church. Oh, it might look good. It might function well, but it's dead. John MacArthur has rightly called the denial of Christ's deity a damning heresy. False teaching about Jesus' deity is a common thread that runs through every cult and its leaders. Whether it's some lunatic who calls himself Jesus Christ Lightning Amen, or respectable religious groups like, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. They have that in common. Jesus Christ is not God. That's what they hold in common, all of them. That's what makes them a cult, by the way. Whether they're lunatics or nice, normal people. By the way, the rejection of Christ's deity and evolution go together, don't they? Evolution teaches that all human beings, Jesus included, are just random bundles of atoms that have come together by chance over billions and billions of years. You know that story. You hear it every day. And that makes Jesus nothing more than a man who, along with you and I, evolved up from the primordial ooze. To a Darwinian evolutionist, Jesus has no more intrinsic value than a spotted owl or a mosquito. And this is the level to which the Laodiceans have fallen. They were denying his deity. And Jesus has to tell them that he is the creator of all that there is, and that he is the beginning and the end, and that he is the first and the last, and that he is the Alpha and the Omega, and that he is God. Jesus has to say this to a group of people who call themselves a church. I tell you that Laodicea was most certainly not a church. Not in the way the New Testament defines one. Laodicea was a church in name only, filled with people who were Christians in name only. And so, Revelation 3:15, Jesus issues a warning. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Remember I mentioned that Laodicea had a problem with an adequate water supply, or at least an adequate supply of good water? The water that came to the city was always tepid. Always. They weren't far from the Phrygian mountains. Frigid? Wonder where the word comes from. They weren't far from the Phrygian mountains. And they could get gold water from Phrygia, but by the time it got down to the city, it was warm, cool. It had lost its chill. Excuse me. Likewise, steaming, boiling hot water was available in the valleys below Laodicea. Well, you know, by the time they got it up to Laodicea, it had lost its heat. So whether they got it from the mountains or the valley, it was just lukewarm. It was just tepid. Neither hot nor cold. Isn't it fascinating Jesus would use that terminology with these people? You think they knew what he was talking about? Jesus tells them they're just like their water. They're not cold. They don't openly blaspheme or reject him. But they're not hot. They have no passion for him or passion in proclaiming his name. There's no zeal. There's no excitement. There's no fervor either for him or against him. They were indifferent. They were lukewarm. And in that indifference, Jesus said, they make him sick to his stomach. Those are powerful words. The word translated spit in most of your Bibles is the Greek emeo. And it literally means to spew out, to vomit. It like explosive. Everybody with little babies knows about projectile vomiting. That's the picture here. That's the picture here. That's how sick this so-called church makes the Lord. But such people are the hardest people to reach with the gospel. Because, hey, they've got their church. They've got their religion, right? And in their church and in their religion, they think they have everything they need to get to heaven. So they resent it. And you know this, I don't have to tell you. They resent it when anyone tells them they need to humble themselves. They need to confess their sin. They need to repent and receive Christ. And they say, Everything's fine, no problem, we don't need to do any of that. We've got our religion, we've got everything we need. Right? So Jesus indicts them. Revelation 3:17. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They think everything's cool, and Jesus tells them that about themselves. Wretched, I'm not going to go through all the Greek for the sake of time. Wretched means to be afflicted. They're afflicted, they don't know it. Miserable means to be pitied. Tell a vain person you pity them, see how far that gets you. Miserable means to be pitied. Poor means not just poor, but to beg like a pauper. Blind means blind. And here it's spiritual blindness. And naked, like blind, it means just what it says. Here it's speaking of the carnal condition of the church. Well, what about commendation? Jesus has had something nice to say to the six churches. Doesn't he have something nice to say to Laodicea? Doesn't he have something to encourage them to? But all that, you know, you guys are really okay in this one area. You know, I really like what you're doing over here. No. Nothing. Nothing. It can't be that bad, can it? I mean, after all, even Sardis, the dead church, had a few believers. And Jesus said they were worthy of him and would walk with him in white garments. He said they would never have their names erased from the book of life back in Revelation 3, 4, and 5. So Jesus must have something good to say to the church at Laodicea. Something. But there's nothing. No commendation for the church. Jesus has not one good thing to say about them. What's the remedy? Where's the hope for Laodicea? Or for any church like Laodicea? Well, here it is. In the exhortation. He exhorts them, Revelation 3:18. That's your condition, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, etc. Here's how you fix it, Laodicea. Revelation 3:18. I advise you to buy gold from me, refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. He hits them with all three of the things that they think make them powerful and strong. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and, what he said to the other churches, repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. The church at Laodicea trusted in their own power and their own wealth to provide for themselves. They had it made, right? They had everything they needed. They had money in the banks. And they had black wool and eye salve for which the city had become famous. And those are the things, they thought, that brought all the security they needed, they thought. But the Lord tells them they don't need man-made money. They need the riches of the pure gold of faith that can only be found in Him. That's what He's saying. In fact, in 1 Peter 1:7, the apostle called our faith more precious than gold. Then Jesus tells them they should stop relying on their expensive black wool and cover themselves in white robes that symbolize saving faith. And he tells them to lay aside their earthly eye salve and let him open their eyes so they can really see the truth. In verse 19, we see Jesus' love for the lost and his plea that they repent and turn to him. You see, he even loves them. Not with the same love that he loves you, This is the love of John 3:16. Jesus loves the entire world. And this is what he says to them. He even loves them. And in Revelation 3:20 is a fascinating verse. You've probably heard this verse 100 times, and you've probably never seen it, unless you've studied Revelation. You've never seen it in its context. It's always taken out and hung up someplace. We have a verse that's been taken out of its context for so long that we have misconstrued and minimized its true intent and meaning. If you want to know what Revelation 3:20 means, put it back where it came from, and then see what it says. While there is a sense in which this statement applies to individuals, it isn't about personal evangelism. That's not what the verse is about. And yet it's used that way all the time. That's a classic example of you and me trying to make the Bible say what we want it to say. The main point here is not personal evangelism. Not at all. It's not about Jesus... Well, no, in the literal, direct sense, it's not about Jesus knocking on the door of someone's heart. The context demands that it's about him trying to get into a church that calls itself Christian. That's what it's about. You see the great irony here? The people want to be known as Christians. They just don't want anything to do with Christ. So Jesus stands outside of his church, and he's unwelcome on the inside. The Lord Jesus is literally barred from the church that bears his name. This is the disaster of Laodicea. Why is he barred from the church that bears his name? Well, it's really simple. There is not one true Christian inside the place. Not one. I can say that with complete confidence, because if there were so much as one true Christian in there, Jesus would already be inside. He would be inside in the person of the believer in whom his Holy Spirit dwells, right? But he's not there. So let me say it again. The church at Laodicea is even worse off than the dead church in Sardis, wherein at least a few believers could still be found. But with all that, there is still hope. Jesus is still knocking on their door. He doesn't say, there's a glimmer of hope here. He doesn't say, I knocked on the door, you didn't answer, and I went down the street. It's present tense. I'm knocking. Let me in, he is saying. He's still knocking on the door, and I think he will do so until the rapture. Only then will he leave them alone, and then the full fury of his wrath will come down on them. But in the meantime, there remains a promise. The promise. Revelation 3:21. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The overcomers are all true Christians. We've seen that in the other 6 churches. And the rest of the verse repeats the promise made earlier that we will rule and reign with Christ in his eternal kingdom. That's the message to the church at Laodicea. Now, somewhat would call, I guess, what follows an application. But it really isn't. It's an exhortation. It's a charge. It's a charge, if you will. Listen again to Spurgeon, preaching at the Metropolitan Temple in London, July 26, 1874. Spurgeon concluded his exposition of Revelation 3:14, 22 with these words. This is my closing word. There is something for us to do in this matter. We must examine ourselves, and we must confess the fault if we have declined in grace. And then we must not talk about setting the church right. We must pray for grace for each one for himself, it must be done by individuals. The church will only get right when each person in it gets right, says Spurgeon. Oh, that we might get back to an earnest zeal for our Lord's love and service, and we shall only do so by listening to his rebukes, and then by falling into his arms, clasping him once again and saying, "My Lord and my God." That healed Thomas, did it not? It was putting his finger into the print of the nails, putting his hand into the side that cured him. Poor, unbelieving, staggering Thomas only had to do that, and he became one of the strongest believers and said, "My Lord and my God." You will love your Lord if you daily commune with him. Come close to him, and once getting close to him, never go away from him anymore. The Lord bless you, dear brethren. The Lord bless you in this thing, said Spurgeon. So is the problem the church, or is the problem you and me? And the answer is, yes. We are the church, aren't we? You can't talk about the church like it's something else. Like, well, I'm okay, but the church is a mess. Can't do that. Well, that's Spurgeon's charge. Do you want Lighthouse to be set straight and then stay straight? Do you want to be like the church at Smyrna, willing to suffer and die for its Lord and Savior? Do you want to be like the church at Philadelphia, willing to work and live for him? Remember that the Lord Jesus had neither indictment nor warning for either of those two churches. The church that suffers, the church that is faithful, no indictment, no condemnation, no warning. Instead, he bestowed compassion, commendations, promises, and blessings on them. Or, the downward spiral for any church begins when its love for Jesus begins to cool. Like the church at Ephesus. That leads to compromise with the world. Like the church at Pergamum. Eventually, those who compromise with the world will embrace the world. Like the church at Thyatira. And any church that embraces the world will soon die spiritually, like the church at Sardis. And then it's but a short slide until the church turns its back on Christ and walks away from him, all the while thinking they're still a church, like the church at Laodicea. When in actual fact, they're no more a church than a pagan temple. But our study of the seven churches of Revelation has been for the purpose of bringing us to that fork in the road where we are forced to decide which path we're going to take into the future. That decision does not belong solely to your pastor and the elders. It does not. It belongs to each and every one of you. Listen once more to Spurgeon. There is something for us to do in this matter. We must examine ourselves and we must confess the fault that we have declined in grace. And then we must not talk about setting the church right. We must pray for grace that each one of us himself will be set right. It must be done by individuals. The church will only get right when each person gets right. And then listen to Jesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, your words to us are powerful. Lord, I thank you for your faithful servants throughout the centuries who have stood on your word and preached it. Lord, we read Spurgeon's words and we say to ourselves, why, he could have said that yesterday. Yes, he could have. He also could have said it in the first century. He actually said it in 1874. But it doesn't matter. Because, as he said, your church, your truth, your scriptures don't wear out. your word is eternal. It is always true. It is always applicable. It always convicts us. And I pray, Lord, that you have done that here in me, in the elders, in the deacons, and in everyone who's a member or a regular attender here at Lighthouse. Father, you have graciously given us nearly 10 years, and we don't want to let that take it for granted and begin to let that cool and say, well, the first 10 years were pretty good. I'm sure the second 10 will be just fine. Don't let us fall into that trap, Lord. It's too easy. And in the flesh, we're too ready to do it. So, Lord, convict us of your truth. Grab us by our throats, as it were, spiritually. Shake us by our shoulders, as it were, spiritually. Wake us up. Keep us awake. And keep us focused on you. May we never lose our love for you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.